We're going to be looking at the scriptures. Just as we come to do that, I have a couple of notices. The first is that we have a vacancy in Little Gems Preschool. And if you know anybody whom... Thank you, Jonathan. There we go. Matthew chapter 7. And we're going to be looking at verses 7 to 11. We're in the middle of a series here on the Sermon on the Mount. And we're coming very close to the end of it. It finishes at the end of chapter 7, and we've probably got 3 or 4 weeks left. But those who've been at Mottram know that we've been looking at the character of people who are part of the kingdom of God in the Beatitudes there. So what sort of character are God's kingdom people made up of? And then we've looked at the calling of the kingdom of God to be salt to a decaying world and light to a dark world. And then more recently, we've been looking at the conduct of kingdom people. And this section of the scriptures falls into that. It's to do with the conduct of kingdom people. We're just going to read verses 7 to 11, but I'm going to focus my thoughts more particularly on verse 11 and this phrase, how much more, and we'll see how far we get as a result of that. So let's read the scriptures together. This is what Jesus said. Keep on asking, and you will receive what you ask for. Keep on seeking, and you will find. Keep on knocking, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. Everyone who seeks finds. And to everyone who knocks, the door will be opened. You parents, if your children ask for a loaf of bread, do you give them a stone instead? Or if they ask for a fish, do you give them a snake? Of course not. So, if you sinful people know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask him? Jesus is saying something crucially important. I'm not working here. Could you advance me on, please? You probably just need to hover the mouse over the... That's it. Okay, Jesus is saying something crucially important here in verse 11. And it's important for us to understand his argument to make sense of what it is he's saying. He's using here a familiar method of argument for Jewish people of the day. It's a sort of a method that the rabbis, the teachers, used to get across a point. And it's called Kal Vachomer, which literally means in Hebrew or Aramaic, light and heavy. So what does that mean? Why are we interested in that? Well, what Jesus is saying is it, if this little bit of truth here, this very light bit of truth, is true, then you can be absolutely certain that this big piece of truth here is totally reliable. So if you can believe the little bit of truth, then you can be absolutely rock-solidly certain about the big piece of truth that I'm telling you now. Does that make sense? So that's what this argument is really all about. It's an if-then argument. It's a conditional clause. You can read this in Romans 5. Paul uses it 10 times in the book of Romans. You'll find it in the Old Testament. You find it in 1 John. You'll find it in the book of Hebrews. And you find Jesus using it throughout the Gospels. If this little truth is true, then you can build your life on this big bit of truth that I'm just about to tell you. Okay? So we better find out what the little bit of truth is and what the big bit of truth is, what the light and the heavy truth that Jesus is saying. So let's just quickly look at that. Here we go. If imperfect parents know how to give good gifts to those who ask, then, heavy, how much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask? This is the light bit of truth. If imperfect parents give good gifts, know how to give good gifts to those who ask, do we believe that's true? Is it true that imperfect parents know how to give good gifts to their children? They don't always do it, do they? But look at the wording, if they know how to. You see, there's an instinctive knowledge built into parents about how to care for their children. Whether they do it or not, they know how to. If they know that, if they have that knowledge, then how much more will, not does he know how to do it, how much more will your Heavenly Father give good gifts to his children, to those who ask? Have you got the idea? So, imperfect parents know how to bless their children. How much more can you build your life on a Heavenly Father who will give good gifts to his children? Excited by that prospect? Let's dig in. So, I'm just going to talk about a problem in broken Britain. This problem in broken Britain is being described by theologians and by social scientists and philosophers as something of the orphan generation. We are living in Britain amongst an orphan generation. What does that mean? It means that we're living in a time where fatherhood is not celebrated, welcomed, and understood. That the whole role of the father has been undermined in broken Britain. And there is around us an epidemic of fatherlessness in our communities and also creeping into the church. Do we understand that? Can we see that around us? And there are some shocking statistics. This is quoted by a chap called Mark Stibbe in his book, I Am Your Father, which some of us heard him speak about a week or so ago at New Wine. And he gave a truly heart-rending description of what fatherlessness does to people. But just in the States, in the research that's been done there, children who grow up without a father, this isn't a prophecy, it isn't inevitable, but it is more likely that they will go to prison, commit suicide, become rapists, have behavioural problems, do less well at school, and have lower standards of living, 72% lower than the average in the US. Is that shocking? That fatherlessness has these kind of consequences. And you can say to me, oh, Martin, that's the US. We all know there's a serious problem in the US. But there's been some research done in the UK as well by people who are concerned about justice and social justice in our nation. Children who grow up without a father at home are 75% more likely to fail in the educational system. They're 35% more likely to experience unemployment, 50% more likely to develop problems with alcohol abuse. Shocking, isn't it? You see, the place and the role of the father is absolutely vital to healthy growth and development of children from childhood into adult. And this is not to deprecate, this is not to undermine the fantastic job that many extremely hard-working, loyal and caring single mums are doing in the face of great odds. There are many who really struggle and struggle well to bring their children up and do that honourably and honestly. But children need a father. They need a father to show them things that only fathers can give. And I want to say to fathers here, if you're a father, probably the greatest gift a father can give to his children is to love their mother and to be faithful to her and committed to her for the entirety of your lives together. That is the greatest gift a father can give to his children. Does that make sense? To remain committed to one another and to work together to bring the children up. In the UK, many are finding it difficult to relate to the father figure. And so the concept of our Heavenly Father for them is becoming difficult to grasp. And I'm just going to quickly whistle through. Mark Stibbe identifies these, but I've developed it a little bit. Seven types of father that we might identify with, either because we have been children to this kind of father, or we have been this kind of father to our children. And let me say as I start, I can identify with some of these both as a son and as a father. Okay? So I am not a perfect father. And whilst my father was tremendous to me, a godly and caring and gentle man, he wasn't perfect either. And so I carry in me wounds from my childhood, and I have inflicted wounds on my children because of the way that I've parented them. The first kind of father that I want to refer to is what we'll call the absent father. You know the kind of father that I mean? The father who's never available, never at home. He's always at work. He's always travelling. He's always out in the office. He's never at home when the children need bathing and putting to bed. You know that kind of father? I was that kind of father when my children were young. It gets worse than that because absence can be caused by things like divorce or illness or even death. That's the ultimate absence, isn't it? When father dies and he's no longer available. And this absent father can leave a sense of abandonment and leave a deep wound in a child's life. And what I want to say this morning is that our Heavenly Father is not like that. Let's just look, Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9. As Nehemiah is calling the people together, he reminds them that their ancestors have been incredibly stubborn. They've been rebellious. They've paid no attention whatsoever to the commands that God has brought to them as a people. They've refused to obey him. They've even ignored the miracles that God has worked on their behalf. And to rub salt into the wound, they sought another leader and they wanted to return to Egypt, where they felt it was safer than being under the lordship of their father God. And so they committed incredible, terrible blasphemies, and they erected for themselves a golden calf. And what does Nehemiah say? But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and merciful, slow to become angry, and rich in unfailing love. You did not abandon them. Even though they rejected you, you, God, did not abandon them. You came to them in a pillar of fire by night, and you led them with a pillar of cloud during the day, and you provided them with manna and water, and you gave the good spirit to instruct them. And for 40 years you sustained them as they wandered around the wilderness. And it says in Nehemiah 9 that they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not run out and their feet did not swell. We may have experienced the absent father, but Father God, the how much more father that we're speaking about this morning, will never abandon us. Is that clear? He will never abandon us. We cannot force him to leave us, even through our sin. He is totally committed to his children in covenant love. The second kind of father is what I've called the apathetic father. This literally means apatheo in Greek means without emotion. This is the father who does not connect with his children at an emotional level. He's there, he's physically present, but he's not emotionally attached to his children. He's distant. And he doesn't affirm the child or show them much affection. He doesn't really pay attention to his children. In fact, his needs matter more than their needs. And this can build in a child what people describe as a toxic sense of worthlessness in the child. That they have no value, that they do not matter. Fathers, are you listening? Show empathy and affection to your children. Connect with them. Affirm them. Build them up in their sense of worth. Our Heavenly Father is not apathetic. He does not lack emotional contact with us. What does it say? Zephaniah chapter 3, you'll know this well. Verse 17. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. Listen to this. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. This is a father singing over his disobedient children as they have rejected him, and yet he's committed to them and he delights in them. Our Father God is not apathetic. He will not abandon us, and he is emotionally interested in us. He will affirm you and build you up. And then there's the addicted father, the father who's dominated by mood-altering substances, alcohol, drugs, perhaps food, and other things that cause us to be addicted. These days, more and more, all sorts of addictions are being understood and recognized. And whole families are harmed by the rage and the anger of the addictive father. It causes deep emotional pain, and it leaves a lasting legacy in families that can have implications not just for one generation, but for generation after generation after generation, with anxiety and depression and low self-esteem and the inability to empathize and fear and all sorts of disorders that come in, dysfunctionalities, because a great gaping void begins to open up in the soul of the children. But our God is not like that. The Father that we come to isn't addictive. There's nothing deceitful in God. He doesn't live a life of double standards. He's not two-faced. He's not fickle. You can count on him. Father God is rock solid and dependable. And then there's the achievement-driven father. Anybody know about achievement-driven fathers? Such fathers often live out their dream through their children. They use their kids to compensate for their own sense of inadequacy or failure. Often you'll see them on the sideline at school sports days and on the football pitches on a Saturday morning and screaming at their kids and calling the ref all sorts of names, living out the dream through their children. They don't really enjoy their children. They always want them to do something more, do something better, achieve something greater. And so they breed children that have within them a drive to become super achievers, that never settle for good enough. The message that the children receive is that the love that they receive is dependent upon their performance. And there's nothing wrong with cheering and encouraging our children on. That's good for them. But when they get the message that love is only available if they have achieved a certain standard of performance, that becomes abusive, and it's wrong. This message that you achieve or you're nothing breeds deep insecurity into children. And what I want to say this morning is that our Heavenly Father is not like this. He's not an achievement-driven father. In fact, quite the opposite. He does not obliterate uniqueness. He respects the individual, and his love for us is totally, totally unconditional. And it's been revealed to us in Christ, hasn't it? When we were utterly helpless, Christ came just at the right time, and he died for us sinners. Now, most people would not be willing to die for an ungodly person. Might be prepared to die for someone who's good. But God showed his great love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You've got the picture of the prodigal father, haven't you? And the son running home, covered in pig manure and stinking of the pit that he's just lived in. And the father's watching for him from a distance and begins to run towards him. He's not concerned about the son's achievements or lack of achievements. He loves him unconditionally and welcomes him home and celebrates the son that was lost and that is now found, puts a robe on him, shoes on his feet and a ring on his finger, and lifts him up and exalts him. That's the sort of father that we're talking about this morning. The one who, while we were still caught in trespasses and sins, has exalted us in Christ. And then the authoritarian father. Nothing wrong with establishing boundaries for our children. they need to know where they stand. They need to know that if they put their hand in the fire, it's going to hurt them. If they stick their finger in the electric socket, they're going to get more than they bargained for. We need to establish boundaries, don't we? But there's a difference between being authoritative and being authoritarian. And when you see those letters IAN at the end of a word, it usually means something unhealthy or unhelpful. Well-provided authority is always balanced with lots of affection. We're going to come to that a little bit later. Otherwise, without affection, authority becomes harsh and oppressive. Authoritarian fathers tend to intimidate their children into obedience. They rule with a rod of iron. They dictate on narrow terms. And this creates in children a sense of fear. They grow up to become approval addicts, the desire to conform to what others want so that they can win the pleasure of those that they see as significant. Or, on the other hand, they become totally rebellious and they fight against all authority figures. Our Heavenly Father is not an authoritarian. He is authoritative, but he is not an authoritarian father. Have you forgotten the encouraging words God spoke to you as his children? This is the writer to the Hebrews. He said, "My child, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and don't give up when he corrects you. For the Lord disciplines those whom he loves, and he punishes each one he accepts as a child." As you endure this divine discipline, remember that God is treating you as his own children, as sons. Who ever heard of a child that is never disciplined by the Father? For our Heavenly Fathers disciplined us for a few years, doing the best they knew how. But God's discipline is always good for us, so that we might share in his holiness. No discipline is enjoyable while it's happening. It's painful. But afterwards, there will be a peaceful harvest of right living for those who are trained in this way. God is not authoritarian. He's a loving and authoritative Father who disciplines us for our good and for our holiness. The abdicating Father. Many fathers fail to play a meaningful role in their children's lives. They delegate that responsibility to the mums, or if they can afford it, to people who come in and look after the children or send them off to boarding school. I went to boarding school age 6, and that has left something of a scar on me emotionally, which God and I are working through together. Patterns develop of failed promises. I'll do it, but it's always tomorrow. It's always tomorrow. And these patterns of repeated failures to fulfill promises, if they set in as an established pattern, they do serious injury to the sense of significance that the child has. It can leave feelings of hurt and bitterness and low self-esteem. Our Heavenly Father is not like this. He keeps his promises to us. He never fails us. This is Joshua. Joshua chapter 1, verse 3 to 5. "I promise you," says God to the people of Israel, "what I promised Moses. Wherever you set foot, you will be on the land that I have given you. From the Negev wilderness in the south to the Lebanon mountains in the north, from the Euphrates in the east to the Mediterranean in the west, including all the land of the Hittites. No one will be able to stand against you as long as you shall live, for I will be with you as I was with Moses. I will not fail you. I will not abandon you." That's God's promise. Right at the end, the last verse of Joshua, chapter 21, verses 43 to 45. "So the Lord gave to Israel all the land he had sworn to their ancestors, and they took possession of it and settled there." He kept his promise. "And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had solemnly promised their ancestors. None of their enemies could stand against them, for the Lord helped them conquer all their enemies." Not a single one of all the good promises the Lord had given to the family of Israel was left unfulfilled. Everything he had spoken came true. That is the God that we are coming to today. This is the how much more Father that we're talking about. And finally, and most dangerous of all, the abusive father. The abusive father repeatedly shames his children. He creates terror in the home. Mark Stibbe describes him as a domestic terrorist. He is a deep threat to the security of the children. Through verbal abuse, through words that continually tear down, saying things like, you're useless, you'll never amount to anything, you're ugly. This fellow here, recognize him? Michael Jackson lived with that throughout his childhood. He was told by his father repeatedly that he was ugly and that he was useless. Is it any wonder he tried to change the way he looked? How could he live with that? A father who continually told him that he was ugly. The father's role is to communicate honor to his child, to build him up, to esteem him, to affirm in sons their masculinity, to affirm in daughters their femininity, to celebrate who they are and what God has made them. But to abuse them in this way brands the human heart with terrible lies, which are very, very difficult to get rid of. It builds into people a life script. And then add to that physical abuse, violence, slaps, beatings, and sexual abuse. Ron Jackson stood behind his son as he was practicing as a child with a leather belt. And when he didn't sing it right, he beat him every time he made a mistake. He beat him and beat him and beat him and beat him. It's terrible. So wounding to a child's self of personhood. Violent, verbal, and physical abuse. And I want to tell you this morning, our Heavenly Father is not like this. These famous words from Exodus 34. God reveals his glory, his goodness to Moses. Moses asked, Lord, show me your glory. And God showed him his glory by wandering in front of him. Moses saw the backside of God. And God said to him, I am the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger. Slow to anger. You see, the wrath of God has been borne by Jesus Christ on our behalf. There is no anger left in God towards those who are in Christ. It's been borne by Jesus. He's carried it for us. God is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He maintains that love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. He will not crush the weakest reed or put out a flickering candle. He will bring justice to all who have been wronged. God is not like human parents. Father deprivation can leave girls with an uncertain self of sense of self-worth, where they begin to doubt that they're even attractive. And this can lead them often to seek affection in other men and form toxic relationships with other men. Let's not do that to our children. God the Father is not like that. With boys, we end up seeking dad's hug in toxic ways. We give ourselves to work and position and money and fame, worked out in violence and gangs and tribalism. Do we see that on our streets? Are we seeing that on our streets? Let's not do this to our children. So how can we go about it? Well, I want to propose, it's not my idea, this is a well-worked idea. Every good sermon has a graph. So here's a graph. If we plot on this axis from low to high, the whole thing of love and warmth and affection and responsiveness, a father who gives himself in love and affection to his children, and we have low sense of that and high sense of that at one end, and then we plot in that direction the setting of boundaries, putting in place discipline and guidance and direction for our children. We could call that in some ways, we could call that control in a gentle sense. Then we have possibly four models of parenthood or fatherhood, which some people call this. We can go where there is low love and low control. Parenthood is uninvolved. Where there's low control but high love, we get permissive parenting. Where there's high amounts of guidance and control but low amounts of empathy and affection, we end up with authoritarian parenting. And where we have high amounts of discipline and boundaries and high amounts of affection and love, we have supportive parenting. Which one of those quadrants does our Father God fit into? The supportive one. It's not difficult, is it? Children who grow up in this kind of environment become unmotivated, detached, destructive, self-effacing, and socially they find it difficult to adjust. We don't want that. Children in that area become impulsive and dependent and ill-disciplined and immature, even manipulative, not healthy. Children in that area become withdrawn. Girls become shy, boys become hostile, unmotivated, lacking direction. We don't want that, do we, for our kids? In this area, they become confident, independent, cooperative, friendly, motivated, good at doing their schoolwork or whatever it is they've been set to do. Isn't that the kind of children we want to produce? Let's look at some other words. Uninvolved parents don't want the responsibility. They want to live carefree lives. Authoritarian parents want to control everything to the finest detail. Permissive parents want to bring comfort to their children's lives. They don't want anything to hurt them or harm them. And that's a good thing. But if you never let them see that a fire is dangerous, you're building up trouble for later. Supportive parents are concerned about the character of their children. They want to build useful adults who can take their place in the world. Which one does God fit into? God is far more committed to developing our character than making us comfortable. His goal is not to pamper us physically, but to perfect us spiritually. Do we believe that? It's there in the scriptures. See, we cannot take our comforts to heaven with us. All the finery that we're dressed in, all the wealth that we possess, the nice houses, the stress-free life that we lead, we can't take that with us to heaven. We will go to heaven with the character that God has developed in us. And he will have perfected us by the time we get there. I will bring to completion what I have begun in you. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. He will make us mature. So as we just now flip back to where we started, having thought about how imperfect parents we have been and how imperfect our parenting has been, and yet we still know how to care for our children, then how much more will our Heavenly Father commit himself to cultivating character, to showering us with affection, and to putting in place discipline that is good for us and builds us up? Let's return to Matthew chapter 7. And remember who Jesus is speaking to here. He's speaking to those who are poor in spirit, who know that they're sinful. He's speaking to those who mourn over their lost innocence, who mourn because they are no longer righteous because of sin, who mourn because of things that have been done to them. He's speaking to those who are not insisting on their rights to revenge for what's been done to them. He's speaking to those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, not just to be holy, but to be in right relationship with God and others. He's speaking to those who desire to show mercy because they have received mercy, who are wholehearted, undivided in their heart towards God and want to live in integrity. He's speaking to those who are committed to bringing peace, even with those who have harmed them, and those who know what it's like to be persecuted. These are the people that Jesus is speaking to. What does he have for them? This is what David said when he realized how broken he was. do not banish me from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. For those who have a deep thirst for the presence of God, for those who want to encounter him in healing, for those who want to walk right with him as his children, for those who want to make a better job of being parents, for those who want to really know him as Father, for those who want to grow in character like Christ, for those who do not want to settle for comfort, for those who want to be healed of past injuries and hurts, for those who need to learn a new life script, what is the promise of the Father to us? This is the promise of the Father to us. This is what Jesus said to the disciples on the night that he was betrayed. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate who will never leave you. He is the Holy Spirit who leads into all truth. I will not abandon you as orphans. This is the promise of the Father. He's called the Holy Spirit. What's that got to do with Matthew chapter 7? The Spirit reassures us that God will never abandon us. His presence in our life is evidence that God is for us. The Spirit speaks truth into our inner being and leads us into righteousness. He will lead us and guide us in the way we live. That's in Romans chapter 8. And so we come back to where we started. So if you sinful people know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father, Luke's version of this, give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? If you want to grow in likeness of Christ, if you want to be healed of wounds, if you want to have a new life script, if you want to emerge and experience the presence of God, we need the Spirit. And this is what Jesus is teaching. We have a how much more Father who will give us the greatest gift of all, and that is himself through the Spirit. He longs to give himself to us through the Spirit. And so he says, ask. Ask for me, and you will find me. Seek for me, I'll make myself known to you. Knock on the door, and I will open a door into my very being. I will give you myself. I will heal you. I'll set you free. I'll stand you on a solid rock. Ask, seek, knock. And it doesn't just say ask, seek, knock. It's a present imperative. It says ask and keep on asking. Seek and keep on seeking. Knock and keep on knocking. The Father wants to give himself to us. It's not just a good gift. It is the greatest gift of all. He wants to invade our lives with his presence. Will we let him do it? Will we let him do it? Let's ask and seek and knock for more of God and allow him to turn our lives upside down. Let's pray. Father God, we acknowledge the truth that we are not perfect as parents or as children. And yet we know how to care for one another. We know how to give each other good gifts. And so we stand in the certainty that if that is true, then we have a Father who wants to bless us and shower us with such great gifts that we cannot even begin to imagine how glorious that is. And we come to you, Father, you who will never abandon, you who are totally understanding of us, you who will affirm us and build us up and encourage us, you who will never abuse us or harm us in any way. We come to you confident that you have a great gift to give us, even yourself. And we ask and seek and knock at that door and ask, Lord, that you would fill us with yourself, even this morning. Bring the healing and the wholeness and the life that we so earnestly desire. Have your way amongst us, even this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.